Our reading is taken from Daniel chapter 5 on page 742. That's Daniel chapter 5 on page 742. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold round his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and to solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirits of gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and to make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold round your neck and shall be a third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. But you have lifted yourself against the Lord of heaven, And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old.
Thanks, Sarah. You may wish to keep that passage open. We're going to be looking through. There's a little note on the handout, just in case you think I've forgotten it. There's a quote at the top, but we'll look at that at the end rather than the beginning. So, let's pray. Our Father, you are so great, and we are so small. Thank you for your word, and we pray that having had it read to us, you have spoken to us, and as we think further on it now, we would hear your voice, that which is you speaking and would stay with us, we would take with us, we would be humbled, and we would walk with you. And we ask that in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, last week and this week, we seem to be looking at common English phrases, but with Bible sources. So last week, we were seeing pride comes before a fall, which seems to be there in our literature. The story of the hare and the tortoise, I think, is probably there to teach us pride. The tortoise thinks, the hare thinks, I can nail this, runs ahead, falls asleep, and the tortoise takes him over while he's asleep. The phrase, too big for your boots, which I don't quite get. I assume that's something like you think you can wear these boots, but you're too big for them, and so you fall over. Too small for your boots would seem to make more sense and kind of a pride thing. But anyway, too big, that person is too big for their boots. Or, of course, the greatest phrase of them all against pride, your ego's writing checks, your body can't cash, from the 1980s classic Top Gun, which I realize is not core reference decade for many in this room. If you don't know what a check is, ask someone old. If you don't know what cash is, well, again, then you're very young. It's kind of like Apple Pay, but like with little metal and paper tokens. It's crazy. This week, the writing's on the wall. Possibly slightly less familiar. The writing is on the wall. Basically means it's over. It's not happening. Your team's been playing badly all season. However well they play now, they can't avoid relegation. The writing is on the wall. And this week we meet this new guy, Belshazzar. So far as we've been going through the book of Daniel, it's been all about Nebuchadnezzar. He destroyed Jerusalem. He picked up Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he took them to Babylon. Since the beginning, we've had Nebuchadnezzar's first dream with his statue, the big golden statue, in real life. Then we've had the building of the statue and how that went. Then we've had the dream with the tree and the subsequent humbling and restoration that we saw last week with Sam. Finishing with that magnificent declaration, if you've got your Bibles open at chapter 5, then you can still see it at the end of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, who previously had been completely opposed to God, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And as Sam said, this sits at the center of this first half of the book. There's sort of the fancy word being a chiasm, or Sam's Ferrero Rocher, the chocolate on the outside, then the wafer, then the ganache, then the hazelnut in the middle. This sits right at the center of that, verses 34 and 35. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This most powerful of kings standing aside and saying, actually, God is the one in charge and not me. Again, that Ferrero Rocher idea. Chapters 2 and 7 on the outside, the chocolate. God's kingdom, God rules the future. Moving in chapters 3 and 6, God's power, as we see in the rescue mission of firstly the fiery furnace, and then next week we'll see with the lion's den. And then right in the middle, both chapter 4 and chapter 5, looking at God's judgment, the ganache, the hazelnut, God's judgment. Nebuchadnezzar, well, as we saw last time, he is humbled and he gives his testimony. Human kingdoms come and go. All authority belongs to God. He is humbled. He repents, if you will. Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of one who is humbled and responds the right way. Belshazzar is a picture of one who refuses to humble himself and is broken. The writing is on the wall for all who do not give God the glory. Well, as I say, Nebuchadnezzar is gone and now Belshazzar is king. And in this chapter, it's very slightly confusing because Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as Belshazzar's father. But father can just mean sort of predecessor or, one from whom you are descended. So people sometimes say that Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's grandfather. And this is quite fun because there's an interesting little feature here. Belshazzar wasn't turned up in any of the historical documents. And for a long time, people said the Bible is just making stuff up. This is just imaginary. There is no Belshazzar. And then, as has happened time and time again through biblical history and archaeology, someone turned up a little cuneiform, little clay tablet, which named Belshazzar and his father Nabonidus. So there's an interesting bit in the promise that we heard being made by Belshazzar to Daniel. He says, to Daniel, you can be the third in the kingdom. And we think, well, why the third? What's wrong with second? Are you not quite wanting to promise? Belshazzar couldn't make that promise because the king was actually his father Nabonidus. And so he could only offer third as a position. But Nabonidus, he didn't really enjoy being king very much. He liked holidays better. So he spent all his time off in this oasis place and left Belshazzar to run the kingdom most of the time. And so we, once again, the Bible's authority, the Bible's historical accuracy, proven in that little point. But Belshazzar sounds quite familiar, doesn't it? You may remember the name that Daniel was renamed, Belteshazzar. So Belteshazzar and Belshazzar. Belteshazzar, the name that Nebuchadnezzar gave to Daniel, means Bel, Babylonian god, protect the king's life. And Belshazzar means Bel, protect the king. And so again and again through this chapter, we've got Bel, protect the king, Bel, protect the king, Bel, protect the king, every time Belshazzar's name is said. And well, we see how well that works out. Whereas Daniel, at the center of this section, only referred to as Belteshazzar once in this section, and then repeatedly referred to as Daniel throughout the whole thing. Daniel, which means God is my judge. God is my judge, and God is the judge of all kings and all who will oppose him. Well, let's take a bit more of a look at this guy, Belshazzar. We meet him at a party. Verse 1, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. I like a good party. I've hosted a number. I've never hosted a party for 1,000 people. And don't think tea with the queen. More like think debauched frat party. And it's like they're thinking, what is the most creative way we can get as much alcohol into ourselves as possible? I think funnels and pipes or vodka luge or back in the 90s, there was always this thing of the England players would be off and sort of a dentist's chair would be used to try and pour as much alcohol down their throats as they could. And the press always talked about it in sort of lurid detail in a sort of a judgy way, but you know they probably wished that they'd been there if they could. Belshazzar, verse 2, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. Imagine being a faithful Israelite, reading those words, the gold and silver vessels that were to be used for the praise and worship of the Lord, instead being used at a debauched Babylonian party where Bel's name is raised even in the name of the king who is hosting the party. Now, we don't know whether Belshazzar here was deliberately wanting to give the finger to the God of the Bible, the God of his grandfather. It could have been. He could have been sort of saying, right, that was my grandfather's God. What a sad, stupid old man. This is the new age, and now we drink to the gods of stone and iron and bronze and gold. Or whether it was just, these were the nicest cups around, and he didn't care that they were anything to do with this irrelevant Hebrew God. Whatever it was, the best guests, the best wine, get out the best glasses. Either way, the final insult is there in verse 4. They drank wine out of these vessels for the house of the Lord, and they praised the gods of, not Israel, not Nebuchadnezzar, the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And it's interesting, the Babylonians had a lot of gods. There's all sorts of things, all sorts of gods that they could have prayed for. Why these gods? Well, perhaps wealth and protection. These were the guys, gold and silver, wood and stone, iron, that were the gods that protected them, that gave them the wealth that they had. They drank and they praised the gods. Well, moving from American frat party to a group of bankers, drinking at the end of a deal well done, praising one another for the work that they had achieved. And as they're in the midst of this legendary night out, well, verse 5, they're about to be very quickly sobered up. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. I like that little feature, opposite the lampstand. There was good light. You could see it well. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Imagine yourself there. You are Belshazzar. You are ruling the roost. You are the king. You've got 1,000 people there, and you are absolutely the top dog. And you're holding in your hand this cup, or possibly this bowl of wine, gold, from this temple. And you're just about to drink. And then you look across the room, and this presumably immense human hand, disembodied human hands, appears and begins to write on the wall. Many, many tekel and parsin. We don't know exactly quite how it worked. Did it just make marks on the wall? Did the plaster crumble and fall to the wall under it? And no surprise, then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. And it wasn't a drunken vision. Don't think that it was just a mistake on his part, because the wise men who are called in later, they weren't there at the time, but they see it. They can read the message. Rather, it sobered him up quickly. His color changed and his knees knocked together. Well, and then it becomes a little bit, for those who've been here in previous weeks, it becomes a little kind of standard form Book of Daniel fare. It's like, and now we call in the wise men and the enchanters and the Chaldeans. And it's like, guys, he really, really is not learning. Very, very slow to learn. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me his interpretation shall be clothed with purple, the most valuable cloth, the most valuable color, have a chain of gold round his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. But, surprise, surprise, they can't. You think, what are these guys good for? You know, maybe they had a sideline in balloon animals or, you know, something else. But they aren't particularly good as advisors. And at that point, verse 9, his color changes again. What color does he go to this time? I'm not sure. Maybe he'd recovered the first time and then his color changed again. And then the queen comes in. Now, probably again here, probably the queen mother, because it says already that his wives were there. So this is probably the queen mother. It can mean both things. And she comes in and she says, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you. or your colour change, which again is one of those phrases you think, thanks, that's really helpful. Thanks, Queen Mum. Let not my colour change. It's terrifying. I'm in this terrifying situation. But as with the two previous interpretation chapters, Daniel is the man who makes a difference. The other guy's useless. Daniel comes in. And she knows, the Queen Mother knows, she is wise. She says, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. He will show the interpretation. These other gods, the gods you've been praising, they are a waste of time. The God you're named after, he is a waste of time. But there is a man in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Daniel comes in. Belshazzar re-explains what happened and re-promises. I'll make you the third in the kingdom, purple robe, chain of gold. But note the way that he refers to Daniel. He doesn't say, you are that Daniel who was a high official in my grandfather's kingdom. You are that Daniel who is wise. He says, yes, you're that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. Yes, you're that refugee, that unimportant prisoner that my father brought in. But then it is Daniel's turn to take the stage. And he's going to be old by this point. If you look at the dates, he's probably going to be somewhere in his 80s. And I love it. It's kind of like he's got old man boldness at this point. He just doesn't care anymore. He says, look, Belshazzar, I'll give you this interpretation, but first I'm going to make really clear. I think you're an idiot. Daniel answered and said before the king, verse 17, let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. And skipping forward to that interpretation, verse 24 to 28, this is the writing that was inscribed many, many tekel and parsin. And this is Aramaic, so it's not that the wise men and enchanters and Chaldeans couldn't read it, it's just they didn't know what it meant, because it's just four words. It just means numbered, weighed, and divided. Many, many tekel and parsin. And so Daniel says, but this is what those mean, many. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you are the one who have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And so, Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Numbered, weighed, divided. Despite Daniel's apparent lack of interest, he gets the fancy robe, he gets the gold chain, he gets the third ruler position. And it must have happened very quickly, because that very night, verse 30, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed. Darius the Mede receives the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So we get to the end of the chapter, and Belshazzar is dead. What was the heart of Belshazzar's crime? Well, the apple did not fall very far from the tree. It was the same sin of his father, grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. It was pride. Because it's interesting, when Daniel speaks to Belshazzar, he doesn't begin with the answer. The first six verses are basically him insulting Belshazzar, telling him what a fool he thinks that he is. Verse 18, you describe me, Belshazzar, as one of those that your father brought from Judah. But, O king, verse 18, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar everything that he had, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of that greatness, Nebuchadnezzar was great. All peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But what was then the problem for Nebuchadnezzar? Well, he became proud. God had given him all of this, but he became proud. He thought it was him. He thought he was the one who was worthy of this. He just did what he wanted. So verse 20, reminding us of what happened last week, last chapter. When his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. And he learned his lesson. He was driven from among the children of mankind. He essentially went mad until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he will. And this, I think, the most convicting words in the whole thing. Verse 22, and you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. You, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. You saw this happen, Belshazzar. You'd heard of it. You knew about it. And you were proud anyway. And so now, it's curtains. It's over. You see, God's humbling of Nebuchadnezzar was not only to be a lesson for him, but it was a lesson also for his kingdom and for his offspring. Again, Daniel to Belshazzar, you knew this, you saw it, you had every chance, you should have learned, but you didn't. And I think that if Belshazzar had at that point humbled himself, I think every other time we see a prophecy like that in the Bible, and those who receive it at that point will turn and humble themselves, then God turns in forgiveness and grants them reprieve in some form or another. And even at that point, Belshazzar refuses. So what does this mean for us? Well, I could turn at this point and say, well, Belshazzar was broken because he did not humble himself. Humble yourself, or you too will be broken. And I think that's true, but I don't think that God did this, or that Daniel wrote this, recorded this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, with the primary goal of making us, or his first readers, more humble. Who was Daniel written to? Daniel was written to the faithful Israelites in exile, the faithful Israelites back home in Jerusalem, to encourage them that despite appearances, God is in control. And that like Daniel, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they too, the faithful Israelites, might be courageous because God is in control, even though it doesn't look like it, willing to die if that was what faithfulness to God required. So how is it an encouragement to us? How is it an encouragement to be faithful to us who are in exile in that we are not living in the heavenly Jerusalem? Is that me? Okay, cool. Try and plug the plug in a bit more. Okay, cool. Thanks, Chris. How does that apply to us? It reminds us that proud rulers, proud people, proud oppressors, proud abusers will fall, will all be judged, whoever they are. Proud rulers who oppress their people, those who seem to have died and got away with it. Idi Amin, Chairman Mao, Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot. On a more lower level, a local level, abusers like Jimmy Savile. I don't know about you, been reading about, thinking about Wayne Cousins, the Sarah Everard case this week, reading about his crimes, and you think, however long that man stays in prison, that's not sufficient punishment for his crimes. But the Lord says there will be a day of justice, a day of complete and full justice for those who proudly think that they can get away with it. People you might know, people who used you, people who abused you, people who have proudly used others and never admitted their wrong, never humbled themselves, never repented, there will be justice for those who make your life very, very difficult, who make your life very painful, who proudly abuse their power over you now. There will be a day of justice. And it's not something we want to rejoice in, to sort of take an unright pleasure in, but to say that there will be justice administered by God rightly on the last day. We're actually just take a little moment and just take a couple of minutes and just reflect on how is that an encouragement for us, that there will be a day of justice for all who are proud, all who lift themselves up against the Lord, all who oppress others. A couple of minutes. Daniel's name means, my God is judge, God is my judge. There will be justice, and that is a good thing. For those who repent, like Nebuchadnezzar, there is hope. But for those who will not, okay, I'm going to... Well, those who will not, like Belshazzar is there to encourage us that there will be justice for those who will not humble themselves, when everyone lofty in opposition to God will be cut down. But as soon as we think about the fact that there will be justice for all who are proud, for those who are not humble, then we realize the finger's pointing back at us. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 and 12, writes of the Old Testament narratives, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." All of us are commanded to be humble, to examine ourselves, to not be proud. Remember those words again to Belshazzar. "You, his son, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven." David Mathis, speaking on this passage, well, writing on this passage, says, "Learning from God's humbling of others is vital for each of us, and not just learning from those in our own day, but in the generations before us. God not only means to humble us all individually, and he has countless ways of doing so in the tough mercies of his providence, but he also means for us to humble ourselves in response to seeing others humbled, both around us and before us. As we look at Belshazzar, we should also take warning. The Israelites should indeed have taken warning. As they looked, it was their sins of idolatry, it was their sins of pride that had made the exile happen in the first place. And so it is also right that we examine ourselves. Why is humility so serious? Well, if we're putting our pride, putting our reliance on anything other than God, well, it is in a sense exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Many of us will have been looking at this in Crossway groups this last week. Chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Nope. 22 and 23. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for created things in which they put their trust," just like Belshazzar and his party, praising the gods of wood and stone and iron and bronze. Well, the primary response of humbling ourselves, of course, is to repent, to trust not in ourselves, but to trust in Jesus, who himself is our perfect model of humility, coming from heaven down to earth and down to the cross. But what if we have repented, but we are still proud? Well, where are we proud? Where are we often proud? Where are we giving credit to things that actually we have no reason to take credit for? Well, I wonder, as I was reflecting on what are the gods of wood and stone and gold and silver and bronze for us, is it the things that we have in life? The material things, perhaps, or the station that we have in life? My job, my title, my house, my car, my lifestyle. And we say to ourselves, I earned this. I deserve this. I got this for myself. I acquired these things. Beware lest you say in your heart, God writes, Moses writes in Deuteronomy 8, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. And for most of us in this room, most of the things that we have, many of the things that we have, are a quirk of circumstance. We're fortunate to have been born in the country that we've been born in the circumstances that we've been born in, with the opportunities that we've been given. For most of us, that is where the vast majority of our opportunities, of our wealth, of our acquisitions, of our lifestyle comes from. I think of my friend Zablon, who is a pastor in Kenya. He was with us on the Cornhill training course a couple of years ago at St. Helens, North Kensington. And I remember saying to him, Zablon pastors 7 parishes in Kenya, has to travel on a bike from one to the next. And I said to him, do you think we have it easy as vicars in the Church of England? And he said, oh, yes. Zablon lives in a small house that he built himself, which until very recently had neither electricity nor water. He's managed to get water installed with financial help from people from Mile Church, and now he's just in the process of getting electricity installed. Most of us don't think having electricity and water is a great privilege, but we've been given those things. We've been gifted those things. The advantages we have are huge. So many of us, we think, I have earned this. Zablon works harder than I think anyone I know, far harder than I do, and I have far more in life than him. What we have, God has given to us, and we need to humble ourselves. Be humble with what we have. Give God the glory. God gave me this. Well, in that article by David Mathers, he has an interesting point that it is actually very hard to humble ourselves. And the difficult irony, if we do successfully humble ourselves, is we can then be proud about how successfully we've managed to humble ourselves. And that most times God humbles us through circumstances. When difficult times come, how do we respond to those? Do we rage against God saying, I deserve more than this? Or will we accept them humbly from his hand? But also, daily humbling ourselves under the authority of God's word, saying, yes, I need God in my life. Humbling ourselves by obeying God's words, saying, yes, even though I may not want to do this, even though I may not like this, I will humble myself and acknowledge. Humbling ourselves by coming desperately to God in prayer, recognizing that we need his help. Will each of us do that? I'll finish with that. This wonderful quote from C.S. Lewis on humility, where he says, a really humble man will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud, and that's a big step too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If we think we are not conceited, it means we are very conceited indeed. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that even though it doesn't look like it, you rule. Even though sometimes it doesn't seem like it, you are Lord. And Father, even though sometimes we don't like it, we thank you that you are judge. We thank you that you are judge and we are not. We thank you that ultimate justice comes not from our hands and not in this life, but ultimate justice comes from your hand and will come on the last day, a day when all things that are proud and lofty and lifted up will be judged by you. And so looking to that day, knowing that that day is coming, may we humble ourselves repentant in the Lord Jesus, and humble ourselves knowing that everything we have, we receive from you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.